1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 20. If you'd like to read along, I'll be reading from 20 to 39. It starts, "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people said, 'That is a good idea.' So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they made. It came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or has gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened.' So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of God had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' So with the 12 stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'"
I don't know about you, but that's one of my favorite accounts from the Old Testament. I can just kind of imagine what that must have been like to see and to hear. In fact, I would say that Elijah is perhaps the best known and most beloved prophet we find in the Old Testament. That might not be true for some people, but he was pretty amazing. The name Elijah means "the Lord is my God." And in 1 Kings 18, as was just read for us, we see how he challenged 450 prophets of Baal to pray to Baal and see if he could bring fire down from heaven, which of course was not going to happen. He was a great prophet of God. Maybe even one that some might consider to be a spiritual legend. And I would say about that, if that was the way that someone thought about him, that following in the footsteps of a legend can be very difficult, because legends tend to leave mighty big shoes to fill. But this is what Elisha was going to be asked to do. He had been Elijah's servant, and now Elisha was going to be the prophet in the land. And as we probably know, Elisha proved to be a powerful and effective and faithful prophet in his own right. No, these things didn't happen to Elisha like happened to Elijah, who was you know, able to withstand those prophets of Baal, who, when the time came for him to leave this world, God provided a chariot of fire to carry him up into heaven. But he was a faithful prophet. And we associate Elisha with lots of miracles. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we can read about how he raised a dead Shunammite boy from the dead. It was Elisha who healed Naaman of his leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5. He caused a borrowed iron axe head to float on the water so it could be recovered in 2 Kings chapter 6. Even when Elisha had died, he continued to be associated with miracles, because when a dead man was lowered into his grave, as soon as the dead man's body touched Elisha's bones, the dead man came back to life. Now, I know, and we all know, it was God who performed all those miracles. But there's another episode in the life of Elisha I want us to begin with this morning. War had broken out between the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Israel had a secret weapon in this war, and that was Elisha the prophet. Because Elisha could pass on top secret information about the Syrians' whereabouts to the king. The Syrians would secretly set up a camp so they could trap Israel, and Elisha would warn the king of the planned ambush. So Elisha saved the king's life many times in this fashion, and it absolutely infuriated the king of Syria. Well, I guess it would. He was just certain that he had a spy among his men, which would have made that a pretty scary time for his officers, because in those days, kings were somewhat unpredictable, and on a moment's notice just might order the death of all of their officers and start with a new batch. But one of his officers knew what was happening. I don't know how he knew, but he knew what was happening. And he told the king, it's not any of us. It's not any of your men. It is Elisha. Elisha is the one who knows what your plans are before you even make them, even while you're making them. And so here's what the king of Syria decided to do. He ordered his men that they find this prophet. He's got to be stopped. Now, think about this just for a moment. Here's a prophet who knows the plans he's making before he makes them, and he's going to have his men try to find him and do away with him. Like he's not going to know that they're doing that. They think they can sneak up on Elisha? That's not going to happen. Report comes back to Elisha. He was in the city of Dothan at the time, that a strong force was being sent there to capture him. They travel at night. They surround the city as the sun came up. They're in position. They're all armed. They're ready to capture Elisha. Now turn, if you would, to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. We'll start reading in verse 15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When this servant's eyes are opened, he's able to see the forces that are surrounding them that have been sent by God. He is allowed to see this situation as it really is. He couldn't see these men before. He couldn't see these chariots before. From a physical point of view, it looks like Elisha is surrounded by so many troops that this is bound to be the end of Elisha. Surely death is inevitable. But from heaven's point of view, they were well protected. And once this servant was able to see with different eyes, when he's able to see what could be seen from heaven, he knew that they were protected. And that is the main point I want us to think about in our lesson this morning. That you and I need to make some effort in our lives to see things from heaven's point of view. It's really a common theme in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that the people of God should walk by faith and not by sight. Many times, though, we are like that servant of Elisha. We have problems in our lives. Things come up that we didn't anticipate, and we don't understand why they came up. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning. And the problems of life sometimes can appear to be quite overwhelming, and we don't see any escape either. But we're only able to see the present. We're only able to see the physical. To the extent that we're able to do so, we need to cultivate a desire to try to see things from heaven's point of view. What does this look like from heaven? Let's move forward in time from the troubled times of Elisha the prophet to the end of the first century. The threat of intense persecution looms menacingly over the church. There's probably no book in the Bible that shows us heaven's point of view more than the book of Revelation. What a wonderful book of encouragement it is. Now, I know that that purpose is often ignored. As we are aware, I'm quite sure we're aware, there are so many in the world today who view the book of Revelation as a book that meticulously predicts the final catastrophic events of the world leading up to the end and the second coming of Christ. Some men have spent their entire life carefully combing through the symbols of beasts and seals and trumpets and bowls of plagues, looking for hidden meanings. And in doing so, maybe they've missed the greatest truth of this entire book. The book was written to comfort Christians who were suffering under Roman persecution. That seems to be a large part of the message in chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. Open your Bibles to Revelation 4, if you would. I want us to read, starting in the first verse, in Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. There are two pretty important things taught in these verses. First, here's a voice that tells John to come to heaven and see what God wants him to see. So it appears that God is going to reveal to him certain things that can only be clearly seen, clearly understood from heaven's point of view, because he wants John there. Second, the throne of God is, well, let's face it, it is the center of the universe. In Revelations 4 and 5, we're told that 24 elders, four living creatures, an innumerable angelic host, all creation worship at the throne of God. The term throne appears 17 times in these two chapters in Revelation, making it a pretty important theme of those chapters. Now let's pick up in verse 3 in Revelation chapter 4. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." God is on his throne. We mentioned that in our class this morning, Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And here in Revelation, John describes the suffering of the Christians. Actually, before he describes the suffering of the Christians and the victory that they're going to win, he reminds them of this great truth, that God is on his throne, that God is in control. He is still on his throne. And these visions in Revelation are a glimpse of something that we cannot see. The only way we can see it is by reading these words. And this drives home the point that our perspective is too limited to give us an accurate knowledge of the activity of God in this world. In spite of how things might appear from an earthly perspective, and again, we talked about Habakkuk, who was concerned about how things were going, for all he could see is what he could see, and it looked like things were going south. We may think the same thing in our world, but in spite of all we can see from an earthly perspective, God is always in control, and his purposes will never be defeated. That truth is important. We have to learn to look at life from heaven's viewpoint. When we do not, then we're just like Elisha's servant. We are frightened at what we see. For example, we talked about this a little bit in our class as well. The fact that there's just evil everywhere in this world. It seems as though the world is largely controlled by evil. There are constant threats of violence, as are daily reported in our newspapers and on our TV sets and other places where we look for news. We've recently been shocked by way too many reports of shootings in our schools. Even one would be too many. Racism is still with us. It is not just a problem we read about in history. Crime spirals out of control. We have security systems in our homes because we're a little concerned about people being able to get into our homes too easily. We don't just have locks anymore. We have deadbolt locks, and we have guarding systems around our houses. Does it look like things are going to get better? It does not. Do we feel any safer than we felt 20 years ago? I suspect not. Think about the words in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, starting in verse 2, the psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end.'" Do we notice how the writer describes the prosperity of the wicked? He could not reconcile it in his mind. How does this problem of evil reconcile with the fact that God is sovereign and that God is good? He couldn't reconcile it. At least he couldn't until he came into God's sanctuary. It was only then that he perceived their end. It's only when we look at this from heaven's view that we're able to understand that God is still on his throne, and someday evil will be punished. It will. It may be in our lifetime, it may not, but evil will be punished. Or we might think about the problems of sickness and aging. Maybe we can remember our teenage years. Maybe. But we were strong. We were active. We could eat just about anything we wanted without gaining an ounce. We never thought about infirmity. We never thought about death, not seriously anyway. But the passing of years makes us think about our own bodies and how they're changing. Now we are afflicted, those of us who are older, with a variety of aches and pains and other kinds of health problems. We find ourselves going to the doctor far more than we thought we ever would have to go to the doctor. We can't do what we used to be able to do. Maybe it becomes more difficult to keep our focus on spiritual things. Maybe depression begins to set in. Maybe for some, our faith really does begin to weaken. We think about retirement, and no, we don't want to retire. That's a frightening thought. Don't want to do that. We don't want to admit that we can't do what we used to be able to do. Just as a personal anecdote, Jan's already smiling. I didn't even tell her I was going to talk about this. She's already smiling. I decided that I would go down to the batting cages the other day just because we're playing softball at school, and I thought, well, I'll just, you know, see if I can get my swing back. Well, I got something, but it wasn't my swing back necessarily. I was kind of laid up for 2 days afterwards. I mean, it was only 30 balls, you know. No, it was two. It was more than that. Okay. But anyway, some things I can't do anymore, at least not as well as I used to be able to do them. And it hurts us when that happens to us. It hurts us when it happens to those that we love. It reminds us that in this world, death and suffering seem to be all-conquering, fix everybody. But we have to learn to look at these kinds of things also from heaven's point of view. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, these are pretty familiar words to us, I imagine. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we may be wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed. For light and momentary troubles, and sometimes they don't seem light and momentary, but they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of that. So we fix our eyes trying to look the way that heaven sees these things. What we see in this life is temporary. The things that are unseen, but which we have the ability to see through what God has told us, those things are eternal. I'm confident that many of us have been around older Christians. We have a few here. Christians who, despite their sicknesses, despite their aches and pains, despite the fact that they hurt far worse than they would ever let on, they hold fast to the Lord and to His Word. And people like that are a pleasure to be around. They are a source of real encouragement. Their inspiring attitude helps us to see aging from heaven's point of view. I'm also confident that many of us have had events happen to us in our lives that just made our heart break. It was just too much. Some of the greatest pains that we endure are those which are not physical, but those which are pains of the heart. There are all kinds of things that would fall under that category. Someone may have lost a spouse to adultery. Someone may have had some other kind of real problem where someone that they loved disappointed them. Someone lied to them. Someone let them down when they really needed them. Relationships could be strained. In the middle of the night, we may have worried over seemingly impossible problems. Problems always seem greater at night. I don't know why that is, but it is. And if we've experienced any of those kinds of things or other things like those, then we know how important it is that we never forget that God is on his throne. He is on his throne. On the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus gave this admonition to the apostles. In John 14, starting in verse 1, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here Jesus promises comfort to those who are willing to look at their lives from heaven's point of view and to live their lives according to what they see. He doesn't promise absence of heartache. He doesn't promise that difficult times won't come. Difficult times will come to all, to everyone. But he does promise comfort to those who suffer. At times, it may even seem that the church is failing in this world. There may be times when we don't see ourselves as making that much of an impact. We see small numbers. We see some congregations barely hanging on. Sometimes we see very little work taking place. In some places, there is arguing and fighting and bitterness among the members of the congregation. In some cases, we see way too little fellowship and way too much apathy and indifference. The denominations, on the other hand, seem to continually grow. They draw large crowds. They outgrow their facilities. They have to build larger and nicer buildings. They seem successful. And oftentimes, maybe we don't. False teachers seem to enjoy success, particularly by the number of people who follow them and who are deceived by them. It seems that false teachers are the ones who are constantly in the public's eye. They're the ones the world sees. They get the publicity, and so their numbers swell. They're the ones who are household names. When we look at this from a human viewpoint, the church seems to be waging a losing battle. But not if we look at things from heaven's viewpoint. God is still on his throne. The church is still the pillar and ground of the truth. Our world may still be swallowed by darkness, but there is a flicker of light in the world, and that light is the church. And the church needs to keep burning. From heaven's viewpoint, the truth is still here. The church bears the light of truth. In Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13, John sees a vision of Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. In verse 20, Jesus identifies those lampstands as churches. Have we considered the wonderful symbolism of that vision? First of all, the church is compared to a lampstand, which means that the church, like a lampstand, should provide light. That's our purpose. As we glorify God, we bring light into a world controlled by sin and darkness. If the church was not here, moral darkness would engulf this world completely. I wonder how many of us have ever been in a place where it was totally dark. Some kind of room where no light could possibly get in. I'm talking deep darkness. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face if it was half an inch away. In a place like that, even the faintest light is amazing help. It's amazing help. Church is to be light. And second, John talks about these lampstands as being golden. Well, we know the symbol there. Gold represents valuable, something of importance. And surely there's no organization in the world that's more important or more valuable than the Lord's church. There's not. And the third thing, and maybe the most encouraging thing, is that Jesus walks among the lampstands. He's not apart. He's not distant. He's not watching from a distance. He's not some disinterested bystander. He's right there. He's right there with his people. He knows our needs. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows us. And in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, we find specific messages for each of those seven churches in Asia that are represented by the seven lampstands. In each message, he comments on the things that pertain particularly to that church. The Lord is in His throne and He knows those who are His. He knows them. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul describes the devil as the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He wants to blind people to the importance of the church. If he can cause us to see the church only from the viewpoint of the world, he will be successful. It's only when we look at the church from heaven's viewpoint that we understand how important and valuable it is. And then there is, in this world, the problem of immorality, which in many respects seems to be the fashion of the day. Teenage pregnancies, unwed mothers, abortion demand, those who advocate gay rights are becoming more militant, pushing their agenda. The movie culture glamorizes fornication, selfishness, greed. Those who advocate the truth of Christianity are ridiculed, marginalized. Seems like sin has the upper hand. Many young people have little sense of the innocence and shame about things that we had decades ago and wouldn't even talk about such things. There are older people who know what is right, but they're reluctant to get involved. Do we have hope for this world? Do we think that politicians can be elected who are going to change this world and make it better? If history is any indication, and I recognize that's a noble hope, but if history is any indication, then the answer is no. The world is not going to get any better. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, the world's not going to get better. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. John reminds us in 1 John 5 and verse 19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is the way it is. And for those who are faithful to the commands of God, the dividing line between the church and the world grows more distinct all the time. Yes, we despair of the wickedness in this world. We do. But the great gulf between the church and the world also should serve as a reminder to us that God is still on His throne. He is still on His throne, and He's still protecting us from the onslaught of the devil. When Elisha's servant saw the army surrounding them, he was terrified, absolutely terrified. It was only when his eyes were opened that he saw the situation from heaven's view. When the Christians of the first century looked at their world, they saw a future of pain and suffering and death. That's what was going to happen. They were convinced. But we're reminded in Revelation 4 and 5 that God still reigns and that we need to see things from heaven's view. Do we endeavor to do that? If there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian, then you need to see things the way they really, really are. And maybe we could help you with that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that there is a God and Jesus is His Son, and you haven't yet responded to the teaching that God gives us in this Word, then why not do it today? Why not resolve to start looking at things differently? This world is not all there is. In fact, this world is not going to last. There's something far better than this. And that's where our hope lies. And if we can help someone attain to that hope this day, we'd be delighted to have the chance to help you. We're going to stand, we're going to sing the song, and as we do that, if we can be of assistance to anyone, please come now and let us help.